was it? It was a couple of weeks ago. Pastor Ryan reached out to me and asked if I would teach Sunday school, and was asking kind of what I was studying, and I told him my classes, and I told him I was studying privately through the prophets, and so he asked if I would teach something from the prophets, and I've been thinking about preaching in the future through Habakkuk, and so I thought it would be fitting to spend time contemplating Habakkuk together. I also thought about our congregation and just the illness that's been going around and how perplexing that has been, one family after the next, and sometimes the same family more than once. And I'm sure your thoughts have been as my thoughts have been with the Lenhart family. So I thought this would be fitting. We need to reflect upon the Christian life in light of suffering. And that's what we find here in Habakkuk. So what we plan on doing, as you can see on the board, is we're going to, I'm going to provide you a catechism to Habakkuk. And this catechism to Habakkuk is going to comprise of 7 questions. Catechism, so it's brief, it's concise. I may give you more, you don't have to write down more. You make the answers your own in light of what we go through together. On this side, when we get to the division and the message of the book, I've given you the division here. And the division is how I would preach this. So more than it being exegetical, it's homiletical. It's a sermonic outline in brief. So you have the 7 questions, the catechetical questions, and then you have the division. And I'll refer to it when we get to the division in the message of Habakkuk. Another thing I wanted to note is what I plan on having is about 15 minutes or so of questions and discussion afterwards. So my desire is to go through the material, and if you have any questions or comments, just kind of hold them for the end, and we'll discuss together. Let's begin in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this Sabbath afternoon and this time that we can share together, meditating upon your holy word. We pray for the grace of illumination. We pray for the grace of attention, that we would give you our full attention, O Lord, as you speak to us from your holy word. Send forth your Holy Spirit now. Through Christ we ask. Amen. All right, to begin the catechism, the first question is, who is the human author of this book? In Hebrew, it's Habakkuk, but I'm not going to pronounce his name Habakkuk. It would just be too distracting for me. I'm going to pronounce it as Habakkuk. Habakkuk. He's the human author of this book. His name signifies embraced or embracer, which is suitable, and that what we find here is he embraced the people of God, comforting them with the providence of God in his promised Messiah. Puritan John Trapp comments, he's referring to Luther here in light of the authorship. As Luther writeth, in this prophecy he loveth, Habakkuk, he loveth and huggeth his afflicted countrymen. He helps and solaces them as the mother doth her crying babe to still it. We know neither his age or his family. So he's one of the three, I believe if I remember correctly, one of the three minor prophets we know very little of. So that's the human author, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, which means embracer. What is the date of this book? Somewhere between 605 or 609 BC. Some believe Habakkuk lived under the reign of Manasseh, which agrees with where he lived, as we see in Hebrews 1:2. Habakkuk 1:2, I'm sorry. Others think he lived under the reign of Josiah. And I'm quoting here from Trapp again. Some believe he lived under the reign of Josiah because he foretelleth, Trapp says, the Babylonian captivity and seemeth to agree with Jeremiah in many things. So 605 or 609, some think it's under Manasseh. Some think he lived under the reign of Josiah. Still others think that he lived under the reign of Jehoiakim, an evil king. And they think this because it fits Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4, as we'll see, as wickedness seems to be winning the day. And that's kind of where I land. I think he lived under the reign of Jehoiakim. So we have human author, Habakkuk, date 605 to 609, most likely living under the reign of Jehoiakim, though there's difference of interpretation there. What is the occasion of this book? I'm relying upon O. Palmer Robertson. He's written a commentary, a longer commentary on Habakkuk. He's also written a book entitled, I think, Christ and the Prophets, and he has a little section there on Habakkuk. This is from Christ and the Prophets. He writes, "The opening verses of Habakkuk provide no specific data regarding the book's historical setting. But the reference to the Kasdim or Chaldeans clearly places the ministry of the prophetic servant in the latter part of the 7th century. Apparently, he says, at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, Babylon had not yet reached its zenith of power, since the prophet anticipates the Lord's raising up this fierce nation." He goes on, "The troubles Habakkuk describes would fit much better in the days of Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, somewhere between the death of Josiah in 609 BC and the establishment of Babylon's dominance over Syro-Palestine at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. So he takes the position of Jehoiakim as well. Lastly, he says, "Judah and Jerusalem, like Israel and Samaria, will go into exile." So that's the occasion. They're about to go into exile, as we'll see in this first chapter. So we've covered the author, the date, the occasion, about to go into exile. What is the scope of the parts? So you notice I say, what is the scope of the parts? What is the scope of the whole? So the scope of the parts refers to the parts of the book. How may we summarize the target or the scope of the parts of this book? John Gill, he writes this, "The general design of the prophecy is to comfort the people of God under the afflictions that were coming upon them and to encourage them to the exercise of faith and patience in the hope and view of the coming of the Messiah." So that's how he would give the scope or the target of the parts of the book. This is my own attempt at the scope of the parts. God calls his people to faith in him, even when they don't understand his difficult providences. God calls us, his people, to faith in him, even when we don't understand his difficult providences. That's the scope of the parts. What is the scope of the whole? Now, by scope of the whole, this is a greater scope or aim. Aim would be the synonym for scope. What is the greater aim of the whole? Well, the greater aim of the whole of the book reflects the greater aim of the whole of the Bible. And who is the greater scope or aim? Our Lord Jesus Christ. The scope of the whole of this book is the scope of the whole of the scripture. And we see Christ here as our all-sufficient prophet who in our ignorance teaches his suffering people to live by faith. We see him as our all-sufficient priest who intercedes for us. We see this as Habakkuk himself intercedes for the people, sharing the very questions I'm sure many had on their minds. We see him as our all-sufficient king who rules over us in all things, purposefully permitting the evil that befalls us. We see here shadows of his person. We see here shadows of his work. When we read of the vision at the end of the book of judgment and salvation that the Lord gave to Habakkuk, we are pointed to his anointed, who underwent the punishment due to his people and was raised for their deliverance. And we'll see that a bit more clearly as we go forward. So the greater scope of the whole is our Lord Jesus Christ, even if but in shadow here in the book of Habakkuk. So now we come to the sixth question. How may we divide? What is the division and the message of this book? So the blue circles specify the two main divisions. So in the first division, we have questions from Habakkuk and answers from God. 1:1 to 2:20. Questions from Habakkuk and answers from God. And then the second division is chapter 3, a prayer from Habakkuk to God. And I tried to word this as simple as possible for everyone in this room to remember. Under that first division, we have two subdivisions, Habakkuk 1 through 11, and the proposition there is, even when we don't understand, our righteous God is working. Even when we don't understand, our righteous God is working. Let's read Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 together. These are the words of the Lord. "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. If you want to sum up his question, it's how long, O Lord? How long will you allow wickedness and not do anything about it from his human perspective? How long will there be violence? How long will there be iniquity? How long will there be trouble? How long will there be strife? How long will there be injustice? And this weighs upon him. This is the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. But the proposition here is, it's not just even when you don't understand. It's even when you don't understand, our righteous God is working. Notice verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11. Look among the nations and watch, the Lord's reply. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. You see in verse 5, the Lord is working a work. He says, look, I will work a work. Notice also this work is incomprehensible. Same verse. Which you would not believe though it were told you. The Lord is working a work we won't believe. Finally, the Lord is working through wickedness. He's working through these Chaldean people, this wicked nation. And we see here in verses 5 through 11, their temper and their disposition. And we won't get into all the 20 or so characteristics there of the Chaldeans, but I think the most horrific description of their disposition we find in verse 11. Ascribing this power, I'm reading from the New King James Version here, ascribing this power to his God. They're fierce. There is much wickedness, and they're ascribing their power to their God. And Habakkuk comes with yet another question. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verses 20. The proposition here is, even when you don't understand, our righteous God says, wait in faith. So what we'll see is Habakkuk comes with the second question. And if we were to summarize this second question, it would be, how can you use a nation more wicked than Judah? So how long, O Lord? I'm working. I'm working a work you won't believe. Okay, we see the grace of faith in verse 12 when he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. There's this confidence by grace that we will not die. Why? Because the Lord is our God and he is holy. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. So we see that faith in Habakkuk. He remembers God is holy. He remembers God is faithful. He remembers God is all powerful, that he will not die. And that this is all for correction. But he still has that question. And his question is, how can you use a nation more wicked than Judah? And so it's almost like he asked the first question, how long, O Lord? God says, I'm working. And then he says, why are you working this way? Why are you working this way? Still, by God's grace, with this faith that this is for our correction, this is for our good, and yet he still submits this question to the Lord. And what we see under this, even when you don't understand, he doesn't understand because God is holy, because he sees iniquity. And then he also doesn't understand because the wicked acts as if they have no ruler. Look at verses 14 through 17. We'll begin in 13. You are pure eyes and to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea? This is the metaphor. Like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? He's submitting these questions to the Lord. But even while he doesn't understand, the Lord says, wait in faith. And we see the grace of faith at work, not only in verse 12, when he remembers God is holy, God is faithful, he's all powerful. I will not die. This is for my correction. We see him come back to that. Look, chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So by the grace of God, Habakkuk prepares himself for God's answer. His watching is his waiting. There's a disposition that Habakkuk demonstrates, exemplifies by the grace of God, a quietness before the Lord. He's waiting for what the Lord will say when corrected. I thought these comments were helpful from Calvin. I wanted to share them with you for our contemplation. He says, the prophet is carefully concentrating his eyes, his ears, and all their senses on God. And I would even add his tongue. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart. There's a location. And watch to see, his eyes, what he will say to me, his ears, and what I will answer when I am corrected, his tongue. He concentrates his eyes, his ears, his tongue, and all their senses upon God. And Calvin says, there's this humility before the sufficiency of God's word. He's going to wait in quietness for what the Lord will say to him. He gives this other comment following. He says, many fall under trials. They fall, not fall under trials, but they fall under the trial because they are not willing to do this. They're not willing to concentrate all their senses. I've been there. I'm sure you've been there. Unwilling to submit our ears, unwilling to submit our tongue, unwilling to submit our gaze upon God himself in the midst of our suffering and pain. And he says, instead, when we fall under trials, we speak evil, and then we maintain that nothing is certain. Nothing is certain, and yet God is who he is, and he remains certain. In verse 3, as we continue, chapter 2, verse 2, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision So again, the sufficiency of his word. Write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God is going to do what he said he will do. He's going to do what he said they will do. Calvin again says, in slowness itself, God, that is he, always hastens. But he says, this is hard for our flesh to see. God is not working according to my time. In slowness itself, he always hastens, though. He's able and ready to help me in my time of need. What I count slow is swift for our God. We can't comprehend this. And yet, we need to be reminded that the greatest trial for me and you is, will I acquiesce, will I submit to God's word even when the accomplishment is not yet here? He tells us, wait. Wait for it. And the waiting is not as if he's just sitting back with his arms crossed watching us. In slowness itself, he always hastens. But do we believe that? Finally, he says, wait in faith. So this goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 20. Wait in faith, because this is how the righteous live. This is how the righteous live. Verse 4, behold, he says, the proud, he makes a contrast, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. What does it mean to live by his faith? That the just shall live by his faith. They shall seek for righteousness in Christ, and they shall trust in him. They shall trust in him. We'll come back to Habakkuk 1:2-4 in a few minutes. But as we continue through this division, Habakkuk 1:12-2:20, they are also to wait in faith because the Lord is just in his judgments. The Lord is just in his judgments. The wicked, in other words, the wicked are going to get theirs. Verses 5 through 12, we see they're going to get theirs for their pride, for their ambition, for their carelessness, for their oppression, for their murder. But notice chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. But because of God, the knowledge of his glory will spread throughout the earth. Because of God, our enemies will be ruined, even as they ruin. Because of God, the earth will be silenced. Let's read this section. Indeed, because he transgresseth, starting in verse 5, transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, pride. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunders of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Because of God, even as he speaks these woes over the wicked, knowledge of him will spread. This is future. Enemies will be ruined and the earth will be silenced before the Lord. We move to the next section. We go from questions from Habakkuk and answers from God to a prayer from Habakkuk to God. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. And the main point here, the proposition is, in view of the worst, pray to our righteous God and trust his providence. Even in view of the worst, pray to the Lord who is righteous and trust his providence. First, we see chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. 1 through 15. Pray to the Lord who is righteous. Or in view of the worst, pray to our righteous God. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigayanath. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so this is parallel to chapter 2, verse 1. This is parallel to chapter 1, verse 12. We see the grace of the Lord at work in Habakkuk. He's receiving his answer. He's receiving the Lord's answer to him. He's humbly submitting to the Lord's word that is sufficient for him. O Lord, I have heard your speech, and he admits, I was afraid. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He receives his answer. And then in verses 3 through 16, in his prayer, he remembers God's work of salvation. Listen to verse 3 through 15. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed his ways. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. The shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. Pause. So far, as he's remembering God's work of salvation, he's remembering how they were brought out of the land of Egypt, how they were brought through the wilderness, how they were brought into Canaan. Thus, even as they will be brought into exile, he will bring them out. And he will bring them out as he did with everything else through his anointed. Look at verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Struck the head. What does that remind you of? Genesis 3. And we'll get there in a few minutes. He does it through his anointed. The call to us is, in view of the worst, pray to a righteous God. Receive his answer, that is, receive his word. Lord, give me grace to humbly submit to your word, sufficient for me in my suffering, and to recount your works, to recount your works. A great psalm where we see the psalmist recounting the Lord's works and comforting his soul, Psalm 77. I commend Psalm 77 to you. But we also see the call is, in view of the worst, to trust our righteous God's providence. Righteous God's providence. We'll continue through verse 19. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting. So he's still recounting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses through the heap of great waters. Well, that's recounting the Exodus, right? And now we have this shift. He's going to step back, and we're going to see his disposition. We already saw this in 112, 2:1, 3:2. And now we see his response. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. This is not some sort of ordinary fear. This is godly fear. He's trusting the Lord's providence with godly fear, with awe, with this holy reverence. The one true and living God, my God, will do this. Yet he trusts him with godly fear. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree, he says, may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fall and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Well, that's a description of what will come. And yet he's trusting the Lord regardless. He's trusting the Lord regardless, and that's the call for us in our suffering. Trust the Lord regardless. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice, he says, in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's trusting the Lord rejoicing, because even though his circumstances, as he foresees them, as they're revealed to him, could be no worse, he's confident that his salvation is not hindered by his circumstances. He trusts the Lord rejoicing. Finally, in verse 19, the Lord, he says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Habakkuk trusts the Lord expecting. Matthew Henry writes, he expects that he will be strong for our spiritual warfare, that we will be swift for our spiritual race, that we will be successful in our spiritual enterprise. I commend to you Matthew Henry's, if you look up Matthew Henry Habakkuk PDF on Google, they'll give you 16 pages. Some of them are kind of blurred out, but it's an older printing. I commend that to you. This is, in brief, right, the division and the message of Habakkuk. Now we come to the last question. What are some doctrines and uses? What are some doctrines and uses given in this book? Well, first, the doctrine of God. So we're reminded of God's incomprehensibility, Habakkuk 1:5, his eternality, Habakkuk 1:12 and 3:6. We're reminded of God's omnipotence. Also in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, O rock, his holiness, in 1:12 as well. He says, my holy one. In verse 13, he says, pure eyes, recounting the Lord's purity. And then we see his glory in chapter 3, verse 3 and 11. So we have these perfections set before us. But I believe we are particularly impressed here with God's righteousness. God's righteousness. We observe this throughout the whole book. If we consider the questions asked and the answers given, all in context, what is the Lord impressing upon his heart? I'm righteous. I'm righteous. God's righteousness, we are confronted with the reality that even when we don't understand his ways, God is righteous. You may not understand it all. You think, I have a question. You think that Habakkuk understood the deep things even more, like he wrapped his arms all the way around it as the book went on? He was given more grace to submit to it. But he didn't go from not understanding to, I got this. I comprehend it. He's being impressed by the righteousness of God. Bobbing says that closely related to God's goodness is his holiness, and closely related to his holiness is God's righteousness. So we understand his perfection of righteousness under his goodness. So we could say God's righteousness then is his goodness, whereby he makes other things good, acting according to the uprightness of his nature as an eternal rule. God's righteousness is his goodness, whereby he makes other things good. You can say according to his infinitely good nature. God's righteousness is his goodness, whereby he makes other things good according to his infinitely good nature. Psalm 119:37, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright in your judgments. We find this righteousness in Habakkuk's first address. But you won't find the word righteousness there. You'll find the Lord's name. How long, O Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah? What does the Lord proclaim in Exodus 34, 6 through 7? The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Notice there we have both God's retributive or punishing justice, and we also have God's remunerative or his rewarding justice. Punishing justice, rewarding justice. But you know what stands out in Scripture is his rewarding justice. That may seem a bit odd at his reward. Well, I see a lot of sin. Herman Bavinck, he wrote this, the righteousness of God, he says, especially comes to the fore in Scripture as the principle of salvation for God's people. In other words, you could say, God is so completely righteous that from his fullness, he provides the conformity that he rewards. He provides what he requires and what he rewards, and he gives it to his people through the Messiah, the anointed. Remember, chapter 3, verse 13. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. This is not just a Messiah. This is a reference to the Messiah. He's confident that because the Lord keeps his covenant in his righteousness, he will bestow salvation upon the righteous who live by his faith. As the psalmist cries in Psalm 31, he brings righteousness and salvation together. He says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. And Habakkuk the prophet is confident then in the Lord's righteousness, and the Lord's righteousness is his salvation. I wanted to give you a quote from Petrus von Maastricht, but I'll pass that over for the sake of time. So thus, under the first doctrine in use is the doctrine of God, his righteousness. We're reminded that God's righteousness is his goodness, whereby he makes other things good according to his infinitely good nature. The next doctrine is the doctrine of providence. What is the providence of God? Our Baptist Catechism, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures in all their actions. All their actions. So does our God's providence cover evil actions? Yes. How might we grasp something of this deep mystery? Briefly, I'm not going to answer every question here, but briefly to give us a sort of catechism to this question. First, we should rightly confess or define evil, whether moral evil or natural evil. Simply put, evil is the absence of good where good ought to be. It's the absence of good where good should be. It's not a substance or a thing. It's not naturally necessary. You could think about it this way. Good can exist without evil, but evil cannot exist without good. So what is evil? It's the absence of the good where good ought to be. That's the first thing we should know. Second, we must confess that God, the Creator, is the primary cause. He's the first cause of all things. We don't mean that God is identical with the world, pantheism, nor do we mean that God is removed from the world, deism. But he created all things, and he preserves and governs all things according to their nature. So we must confess, second, God is the first or the primary cause. So evil is the absence of good where good ought to be. Second, God is the first or primary cause. He preserves and governs all things. Third, we must confess that there are secondary causes. There are secondary causes. We see this in the Second London Confession 5:2. For the sake of time, I won't quote that here, but you see the language there of first cause and secondary cause. And when it says secondary cause, you have what sort of causes? Necessarily, freely, contingently. You have necessary causes, like the law of physics. You have free causes, like the freedom of man's will. And you have contingent causes, like quantum mechanics or something that's not purely determined. Now, let's bring this together, all right? So evil is the absence of good where good ought to be, and then God is the first or primary cause, and then we have secondary causes. Bringing these truths together, we must admit then that the evil actions of creatures are in reality or objectively the effect of two causes, God and the creature. But why God, right? Right away, is God the author of evil? Is he the approver of sin? Why God? Because God, the primary cause, gives existence to his creatures. He gives to his creatures there to be. We must believe then that the evil actions that are performed are objectively or in reality the effects of God as he is pure existence and has given to his creatures existence. Acts 17:29, in him we live and move and have our being. But we also must distinguish. While God is the first cause of the evil action, he's not the formal cause of the evil action because he himself is a plenitude of goodness. What does Habakkuk confess? Even when he hears of how the Lord will use the wicked Chaldeans, he says, O Lord God, my Holy One, you are of pure eyes and to behold evil. The evil actions we see performed by the creature then are formally, or we could say subjectively, the product of only the secondary cause. Thus, the primary and secondary causes concur. Probably heard the word concurrence before. That is, God causes and the creature causes the evil actions of men at the same time. They concur. But God causes and the creature causes not in the same way. Same time, but not in the same way. God is neither the author or the approver of evil. God causes the evil action, but not by inciting evil. He causes the evil action by withholding good. What is evil? The absence of good where good ought to be. Aquinas confirms evil and defects occur in things ruled by divine providence as a result of the establishment of secondary causes, the language of our confession. He says, in which there can be no deficiency, and is no deficiency in his divine providence. It is evident, he says, that bad actions, according as they are defective, are not from God, but from the defective proximate causes, the secondary causes. But he says, insofar as they possess something of action and entity, they're given to be, they're given existence. They must be from God. They must be from God. And there should be attention as you listen. We can grasp something of this deep mystery, but we do not comprehend it. But here we also find great comfort. There is evil within us and all around us, and yet we can rest in our Lord's providence because he preserves and governs all things and does so in righteousness, even the evil actions of men. And we see this most beautifully in the crucifixion of our Lord by the evil action of men. The Apostle Peter cries in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. The most evil action in history was ordered according to the providence, the same providence of our righteous Lord. The third doctrine is the doctrine of justification by faith. Briefly, we're reminded in Habakkuk that it is the righteous who shall live by faith. It does translate there, if you notice. I'm reading from the New King James Version, by his faith. This leads us to ask the question, is this referring to faith or faithfulness? Well, the answer is easy, because the same grace of faith that sanctifies is the same grace of faith that justifies. This is not to blur the lines between justification, that act of God's free grace whereby we're pardoned of all our sins and accepted as righteous in his sight through faith alone. But this is to note that the same faith that is an instrument of our justification is the same faith that rests in Christ for our sanctification. And what we find in Habakkuk is anticipated in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans asks the question, has God cast off his people? That's all the way in Romans 11. But he already answered the question prior. Paul's answer throughout the entire book is no. The Apostle says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. And in verse 17, he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 and says, the righteous shall live by faith. The same Apostle Paul reminds the churches in Galatia that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, but he says the righteous shall live by faith. And this way, Paul understands the text in Habakkuk to refer to justification by faith. And here we have comfort. While empires crumble and nations are shaken, as we saw in Habakkuk, as we see in dark circumstances filled with sorrow, when our own sin entangles us and our enemy attacks us, a word rises above all that. In the heat of the battle, and that word declares, the righteous shall live by his faith. You know what this means? In the midst of all the effects of sin and death, you and I shall live. You and I will live. You and I shall live because we're accepted by God as righteous in his sight, only for the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. And this leads us to the doctrine of perseverance or endurance by faith. We're reminded that while the people of God suffer, they suffer as the righteous who live by his faith. And the same faith that justifies is the same faith that sanctifies. If you look at our chapter in our confession on the perseverance, you'll see in every paragraph, faith, faith, faith. It's the same grace of faith. This means that with persevering faith, you and I will be fit to endure in winter. Our feet will be strong to endure the climbing of mountains. And this grace of faith will, by increase of grace, endure like a flower in a desert storm. Thus, we're able to respond like Habakkuk. This isn't something just far off. Seeing that we are united to the one who is greater than Habakkuk, it is as the righteous that you and I suffer. So we will trust the Lord with godly fear. We will trust the Lord regardless. We can trust the Lord rejoicing. We will trust the Lord expecting in view of that highest hill. Right? As a deer, the Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like a deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. And ultimately that points us what? To the second coming of Christ. He will bring us to that high hill. Saints, even when we don't understand, the Lord who is righteous is working. First proposition, he says to us, wait in faith. Wait in faith even when you don't understand. And he says to us, in view of the worst, pray to me. Trust my providence. Thus we're reminded that from beginning to end, though we often face what we don't understand, our God who is righteous is at work. He is working a work.